Our text today, I hope you have your Bibles or a Bible handy. Our text today is found in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And I listened to Justin's lesson from last week, and he did a great job explaining the text previously about Saul's choosing, being chosen as king, and his anointing and the people acknowledging that. But this is the second phase of Saul's introduction as the king. As we read this text, I think it's important to, you know, just kind of put it in its own context and kind of understand like how we can take this text and apply this very ancient Old Testament view of the world to our context today, to the way that we live today. And so Christians throughout the ages have struggled to understand what kind of relationship should we have between God and the king and God's people. And so on the one hand, it seems like our loyalties can be somewhat divided. We should give our loyalty to God, but we should also give our loyalty to those who rule over us. If you submit to yourself to the king, how can you submit yourself to God? If you submit yourself to God, how can you submit yourself to the king? And so today we don't often think in terms of kingship because monarchy has largely died out. I mean, what kind of government do we have here? Somebody, go ahead. Democracy. Yeah, Benjamin Franklin called it a republic. But yeah, democracy is close enough. And so we're not really familiar with monarchy in that real tangible, present way. We rejected our monarch 250 years ago, almost. But even if you live in a nation without a monarchy, monarchy is worth understanding because that is the form of government that most closely maps on to what it looks like for God to rule as sovereign over the universe. So time and again, the Bible describes God as an absolute ruler, as a king who demands loyalty, the king over creation. And even when David describes the Lord as a shepherd in Psalm 23, this was a common way to depict the king and to depict his sovereign care for the people. And so God is not a president, because presidents have term limits. They get voted into office. He is not a prime minister. Maybe you don't know what a prime minister is. That's for a parliamentary government. Because he's not the head of a political party. He's not voted out of office. You know, nobody gets to decide, okay, God, you're not God anymore. God is not a dictator because he hasn't seized his authority by force. God is a king in the Bible. He is an absolute monarch. He's an absolute ruler. He has all authority and all power because he rules by right. He has the right to rule because it's in his nature to be king. He is the creator of all things, and so he is the king of everything that has been made because of who he is by nature. And so regardless of whether you live under a king, a president like we do, or a prime minister, a dictator, a chieftain, or whatever kind of ruler that you have in your life, even lesser authorities, this truth remains for every Christian. This truth that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 12, the truth that God alone is the ultimate king of his people. Now, Samuel doesn't neglect the fact that God is king over everything, king over the universe, but Samuel focuses on the fact that God is king over his people. And if you are a member of the people of God, if you are in Christ, then God is your king in a very personal way. Now, Samuel is the main speaker in our text of 1 Samuel 12, and while Samuel does not ignore the fact that God is the king of the universe, he emphasizes that truth, that God has the right to rule over his people. And Samuel first begins by establishing his own credibility as Yahweh's representative. He's telling them, this is why you can trust what I'm about to say to you. He gives his testimony of continual blamelessness. This is Samuel's testimony of continual blamelessness, and we see this in verses 1 to 5. By the way, I had a PowerPoint ready, but we had some connectivity issues. I was also going to show you this brilliant picture of Samuel that ChatGPT put together for me, but we couldn't make it happen. So you'll just have to use your imagination whenever we read Samuel's description. But it says in verse 1, "Then Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed, Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And so in these verses, verses 1 to 5, Samuel shows his own blamelessness by pointing to two aspects of his previous leadership. First, he is blameless as anointer of the king. Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now, notice something in this text, in verse 1. Not only does Samuel talk about making the king, he removes himself from any blame in the matter by telling the people that he has done so because of their request, placing the burden of responsibility on the people. Samuel reminds the people that he has acted not on his own volition. He's not the one who's decided to make them a king. He's not acted on his own whim, but he's acted on the voice of the people. They asked him for a king to reign over them, and he has made them a king as they asked. Now in Hebrew, you know, in our English version it says, I've appointed a king. In Hebrew it's more like, I have made king a king, which doesn't sound super clear in English. But it emphasizes that idea of action. Like there's this force that Samuel is enacting. He's making this man a king. That's the way he says it. And that detail draws our attention to the fact that a prophet making a king involves three other actions that are crucial. Prophetically making a king, Samuel's a prophet, right? Prophetically making a king involves divine choice. God is the one who chooses the true king. God chose Saul to be king. We saw this last week, or you guys saw it last week. I just listened to it. God chooses David to be king. We'll see this shortly in 1 Samuel. God later chooses Jeroboam to be king. He chooses Jehu to be king. He chooses Hazael to be king. Hazael was king of a different country entirely. God is the one who chooses the monarch. God is the one who chooses the king. Prophetically making a king, as Samuel did, also involves judgment in many cases. If you look at those examples, the choosing of Saul is somewhat of a judgment against Israel because their choice of wanting a king was a wicked desire. God chooses David to be king as someone to replace Saul. He chooses Jeroboam to be king as a way to punish Solomon and bring dishonor on his house. He chooses Jehu to be king to replace the house of Ahab. He chooses Hazael to be king to bring judgment against the northern kingdom. And so when God chooses a king, there's very often a way in which he is bringing judgment through that action. Making a king also involves anointing as a symbol of God's choice. Anointing is just taking oil and smearing it on the forehead or pouring it over the head. And it's used as a way of designating who the king is. It's a physical symbol that represents something spiritual that has taken place. Anointing is an act of God enacted by the prophet. So the prophet does this thing that represents what God has done. Anointing is a reflection of God's choice. And because anointing is so tied to the idea of making a king, the Bible often uses this term anointed to refer to the king. And so the first use of the title Messiah, which is the anointed one, applied to the king. Samuel calls Saul the Lord's anointed. And David later calls Saul the Lord's anointed. A way of highlighting that he is chosen by God. And so making a king involves divine choice. That God is the one who has chosen this man. That God is the one who has anointed him to be king. And this is the context of Saul's ascent to the throne. He is chosen by God, anointed as king. But this kingship is given as a direct result of the people's wicked desire to be like the other nations. Now, the gift of a king is a good gift because it is from God. But it may not be good in the way that the people expect. And Samuel clears himself of blame in this matter by pointing to the people's desire, not his own, to have made a king for them. But Samuel clears himself of blame in another area, as leader of Israel. Samuel says, beginning in verse 2, now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Samuel had judged Israel. He had served Israel as their leader for the majority of his life before the people finally rejected him as their leader. He talks about serving them from his youth. He was maybe even about as your age. The word can refer to about your age. But now, at the transition of power, Samuel has grown old and gray before them. Samuel, the judge, asked to be judged by the people. He's standing in front of them, and he says, look, judge me. Here's my testimony. Has anyone anything against me? You know, he's standing before them. He's got this old body, this old frail frame. Most scholars think he was a Nazirite, which means he had super long hair. And his eyes are growing dim. You know, have you ever seen somebody with blinded eyes? Somebody whose eyes are looking a little foggy? That's what Samuel's eyes looked like. He's looking at the people and he's kind of staring blankly because he can't even see them very well. And so that's the condition that Samuel was in. And he stands there before them and asks them, bring your testimony against me if you have it. Samuel calls them as witnesses and calls the Lord's anointed, the king, as witness in the sight of God to testify that he is innocent of the sorts of crimes expected of political leaders against the people. It's not uncommon for political leaders to be corrupt. I mean, Samuel's own sons were guilty of that kind of corruption, taking bribes and doing wicked deeds. But to every question, has he been a thief? Has he taken advantage of the people? Has he been an oppressor? Has he been corrupted by money? To every question, the people answer, no. It says, they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Samuel is clear of any guilt, any blame. He is blameless of any misconduct. He's acted the right way. He's done the right thing. He's handled things properly. The character of Samuel is not the cause of Israel's rebellion against his leadership. Rather, as God had spoken beforehand, they were treating Samuel the same way they had treated God throughout their history as a people from the time of Moses. And now, during the transfer of power, Samuel asked for objections to his own character and leadership in order to prove his innocence and to prove that he's not guilty before the people. And he's again placing responsibility on the people for rejecting him, God's chosen leader, and asking for a king instead. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Now, there's a lesson for us here about having a godly character. It is good and right to have an excellent character, to be blameless in all your conduct, but the character we should aim for, that we should cultivate, goes beyond just merely being blameless. Not even a single objection could be found against his character. No one could hold anything against him and say, yeah, he kind of messed up in this one area. They all confessed that Samuel got it right. He had lived as a holy man before them. That is a picture of what it means to be above reproach, that no one can testify as true witnesses that you are guilty of any spot or blemish on your character. That's the kind of character we should aspire to have. And so Samuel has established his blamelessness. He has shown the people that this message he has prepared for them, because he's about to preach to them. And this message is not given out of self-interest. He's not doing this for his own gain. He's not doing this to profit himself in any way. The judge stood before the people to be judged by them. But now, in verses 6 to 12, he resumes his role as judge, and he recounts Yahweh's record of persistent graciousness. That's the title of the second section. Before it was Samuel's testimony of continual blamelessness, and this section is titled Yahweh's record of persistent graciousness. And so it says, beginning in verse 6, then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." But then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king." Now, as Samuel gives this record, he first lays out his authority as God's chosen leader in the same line as Moses and Aaron. Samuel's a leader of the people just like Moses and Aaron were, serving the people in the important role of judge of the people. So Samuel begins by judging the people in verses 6 and 7. Now, judges in Israel back then did judge legal cases. That was an important function that they had. But they also acted generally as leaders of the people. And so when you looked to who your leader was in Israel, you looked to the judge. And sometimes there were regional judges. But Samuel begins by first showing the people where their true leaders have come from. It was Yahweh who appointed Moses and Aaron as leaders. The people did not choose leaders for themselves. There was no general election. The whole idea of a leader of the people who would act as deliverer and judge is God's idea. He then shows them that those leaders are not the ones who are ultimately responsible for the great deeds that are done for the people through them. He says that Yahweh is the one who brought them up from the land of Egypt. Notice the grammar of verse 6. It is not Moses and Aaron who brought up their fathers from Egypt. Yahweh is the one who appointed Moses and Aaron. And Yahweh is the one who brought the people, brought them up. Now, if this is pretty clear in English, which I think it is, it's absolutely clear in Hebrew. There's no question. Yahweh is the one who brought the people up. Yahweh alone is the ultimate deliverer who brought them up to the promised land, out of the land of Egypt. Now, the implication of these two truths together is that God's leaders are not the ultimate leaders of his people. Rather, God's leaders, the ones that God has chosen, are the instruments he uses to achieve his good purposes for his people. The people had no lack of true leadership. They had leaders. They had real godly leaders that God had given them. The people had no lack of a king over them. They had a king. Who was their king? God. God was their king. But Samuel is not finished. As he has established his own authority as God's man, a judge in the line of Moses and Aaron, he now pleads with the people. He says, "So now, take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers." Now, the word plead in English makes it sound like Samuel might be like begging the people in some way for something, but the verb is the same word used for judging in Hebrew. And so Samuel is fulfilling that role as judge. He's telling them that he is now going to act as judge by making Yahweh's case before the people. And having introduced his case by showing the people that Yahweh is the ultimate one who brought the people up from Egypt through leaders, Samuel will now recount Yahweh's righteous deeds for the people, beginning with the fact that Yahweh delivered his people from oppression in verse 8. He says, "When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place." Now, what's so interesting about this text is that Samuel has already attributed this deed to God. He identified God as the one who did this. I mean, look at verse 6. The Lord brought the people up from the land of Egypt. The idea of bringing the people up that we saw in verse 6 is a shortened way of saying the same thing we see in verse 8. Bringing them out and settling them here in the promised land. Even today, when Jews return to the land of Israel, that return is called aliyah, which is the same root idea as the verb that's used here for going up to the promised land. Here, however, God is not the agent who brings the people out and settles them in the land. Grammatically, it is Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are the ones who do this. And so we've got this weird mixture of, okay, on the one hand, Yahweh is the one who brings the people up. On the other hand, Moses and Aaron are the ones who bring the people into the land and settle them there. So who really did it? Samuel places this action first on God, then on God's servants. And what this means is that God's servants are acting with God to carry out the work of God. They have the joy of participating, of joining together in what God is doing for his people. But the work and the glory of the work belong ultimately to God alone. Instead of continuing to glorify God for his good and righteous deeds, the people chose instead to forget their God, and they rebelled against him as God. He had done this great deed for them, and instead of remembering it, they forgot the Lord their God. We see this in verse 9. They forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera. These violent, wicked nations all around them who fought against them. Now, forgetting is not just, you know, a lapse of memory. It's not amnesia. Forgetting is neglecting, forsaking, abandoning, giving up. To forget someone in this sense is like treating someone as though he has died. The dead are no longer a part of your life. They no longer impact your day-to-day. To forget God is to treat him as irrelevant, ignoring his commands, turning to other gods, living in fear, giving yourself over to superstitions. This is how the Israelites treated their God who brought them up from Egypt, who had done such great and wondrous things for them. And this means that not only that they forsook their God to serve other foreign gods, which we know to be true from the history of Israel and Judges, but that they forsook God's ways. They forsook his law, his instruction, his statutes that he had given them through Moses. Not only did they worship the gods of the nations around them, they lived like the other nations as well. What do you think the other nations looked like? What do you think they did? They were evil and they worshiped idols. Yeah. They probably looked a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there was wickedness rampant all over the place. People mistreating one another, taking advantage of another, stealing, murder, all those sorts of things. That's the sort of thing that comes along with forsaking God. And that's the sort of thing the people were doing. If you read Judges, it's very clear. And even though the Israelites went their own way and abandoned God, they still belonged to him as his people under the terms of the covenant. They were in his hand and under his authority so that he could discipline them as he saw fit. Look at their punishment in verse 9. As punishment, he sold them into the hands of their enemies, and they were faced with violence, warfare, and oppression from every side. The fact that Yahweh sold them tells us that they were his property to be bought and sold as he wanted. He did not allow them to continue in their ways. He didn't let them go unpunished, undisciplined. Rather, he intervened to bring them to repentance. Even when they were handed over to their enemies, they were not forsaken by God. God did not abandon them. God did not give up on them. He did not forsake them totally. Now, you know, in most human relationships, if someone treats their friend the way Israel treated God, the friendship is going to end pretty soon. Peace will give way to anger and strife. But when Israel rebelled against Yahweh as God, and he handed them over to their enemies, Yahweh again delivered his people from oppression. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Yahweh delivers his people from oppression. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. And so when they were faced with these enemies, they cried out to God. Who was the one who had been there for them every time? It was the true and living God. And so they knew who they needed to cry out to, even though they hadn't been serving him. And as God intended, those difficult circumstances pushed them to acknowledge their sin and repent and return to their God. But notice in verse 11, these men that God sent them, Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, Samuel, these men didn't live alongside one another. They didn't live at the same time. These were generation after generation after generation, Samuel is condensing the history and saying that time and again, Israel, you have abandoned and forsaken God, but he has delivered you when you cried out to him for help. God is faithful. This is Israel's repeated pattern throughout their history. Deliverance, rebellion, oppression, and deliverance. Finally, however, they no longer rebel against God simply as God. They rebel against him as king. We see this in verse 12. Israel rebels against Yahweh as king. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king." Now, if you're tracking with the narrative of 1 Samuel up to this point, you'll notice that there's an unusual detail here. Some of you may have caught it and are thinking, "Oh, wait a minute, Samuel, that's not how it happened. You're getting the story wrong." Originally, the people asked for a king when Samuel's sons judged corruptly and abused their authority. At least that was the basis of their complaint against Samuel as judge. That's what they brought to him and said. The incident with Nahash occurred after the anointing of Saul as king and his presentation to the people. But Samuel, what he's doing here, and this is really, really fascinating, is that he's collapsing the two events together into one. And this is a prophetic pattern. And so you see prophets do this kind of thing from time to time. They'll bring two events together as one, or two texts that they're quoting, they'll bring them together as one and treat them the same, or treat them together, because that there's a relationship between those two. In this case, there's a relationship between the two actions. They're connected in some way. And so for Samuel, whether the people want a king because they are dissatisfied with his own leadership or because they feel threatened by a foreign aggressor, they have ultimately rejected Yahweh, their God, as their king. And so Yahweh's record has shown that he has persistently been gracious to his people in spite of their unfaithfulness to him. Even when they wickedly asked for a king, which was not necessarily a wicked desire in itself. I mean, God had foretold in Deuteronomy that there would be a king at some point. It wasn't bad to want a king. God acted graciously to them and used that king as a deliverer for the people. But a king was necessarily a more powerful leader than a judge. Their government had changed. I mean, they had a brand new government. But this would not mean they no longer need to serve Yahweh as God and king in order to ensure security and peace in their kingdom. And so for that reason, after giving them his own testimony of continual blamelessness and Yahweh's record of persistent graciousness, Samuel gives them a final exhortation to ongoing faithfulness in verses 13 to 25. He says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Samuel exhorts them to ongoing faithfulness by proclaiming three great truths about Yahweh. The first great truth is that Yahweh is the master of Israel. We see this in verses 13 to 15. Yahweh is the master of Israel. And the first way that we see that he's the master of Israel is that Yahweh is the one who appoints the king. He says, "Here is the king whom you have chosen. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Israel wanted a king of their own from among their own people, and God granted them such a king. This was the king they wanted and asked for, but it's important that we remember that God alone has the authority to make a king. God alone has the authority to appoint a king over the people, and he has the authority because he is the master of Israel, their true master. And the second way that Samuel shows that Yahweh is the master of Israel is by warning them that Yahweh has the right to demand loyalty. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. He shows them that loyalty to God is friendship with God. Now, this is not so much an if-then. You know, if you fear the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. This is more of a when-then. It's like when you fear the Lord and serve him, then you follow him. Following the Lord and standing in his favor looks like fearing the Lord and serving him, listening to his voice and not rebelling against his commands. But on the other hand, in verse 15, Samuel shows that disloyalty to Yahweh is animosity with God. You make him your enemy. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. When their fathers sinned and went after strange gods, God would bring in discipline from a foreign nation. And Samuel is saying, that's still an option. Just because you have a king doesn't mean that you're securing yourself against the discipline that the Lord will bring. Rejecting the revealed will of God constitutes rebellion against him. The God of the universe will not be slighted by his chosen people. When they reject him, his hand will be against them, and they will suffer at the hands of foreign oppressors, as they did before. Yahweh is truly the master of his people, and his demands are clear and just. But another great truth that compels his people to pursue ongoing faithfulness is that Yahweh is terrible in power. We see first that the power of Yahweh rules over nature in verses 16 to 18. Samuel tells them, is it not the wheat harvest today? Now, in Israel, during the time of the wheat harvest, I mean, have any of you been exposed to farming or agriculture? Okay, all right. So some of you may know something about, you know, seasons and, you know, how wheat grows and all that. But during the dry season is when the wheat would be ready to harvest. During the dry season in Israel, it would never rain. It just never would. It wouldn't rain. And so Samuel is saying, I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. This is asking the impossible. Something impossible, something that never happens, is about to happen today. It never rained at harvest time in Israel. Yet at Samuel's prayer, God revealed his power over nature, and suddenly there was rain and thunder. And I can imagine that it was some pretty powerful thunder to get their attention. This was partly to show the power of God, but partly also to call out the wickedness of the people and strike fear in them for their sin. And so the power of Yahweh rules over nature, but the power of Yahweh also strikes fear in sinners. We see this in verse 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." When the people see the power of God on display, they're stricken with terror. They're gripped with holy dread. They're afraid. They don't know what's going to happen to them. They confess their sin of asking for a king that they've added to all their other sins. And so the power of Yahweh strikes fear in the people and brings them to that point of confession and acknowledgement of their sin. But Samuel exhorts the people of God to ongoing faithfulness by pointing to this third and final truth, that Yahweh alone is worthy of worship. Yahweh alone is worthy of worship. And we see this in verses 20 to 25. Samuel presents four reasons why Yahweh alone is worthy of worship. And we see the first reason in verses 20 to 21, that he alone is powerful. Yahweh alone is powerful. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. Yahweh alone is powerful. Samuel ceases, he eases their fears. He tells them, don't be afraid, but calls the people to a life of worship. You're afraid now, but worship God. Both outward obedience and inward trust and adoration are what Israel needs. Turning to anything other than the true God is turning to things that have no power to achieve anything. The idols of the world are weak. They can never bring success or provide deliverance, and the pursuits of the world are empty. They will never satisfy. Only the true God is able to care for the needs of his people, and only the true God can lead you to pursuits that will satisfy you. A second reason that Yahweh alone is worthy of worship is that Yahweh alone is steadfast. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. In spite of Israel's waywardness, their continued rebellion against him, God will not abandon his people completely. God will preserve his people. Notice, not because they're so good. He will preserve his people for the sake of his name, his own renown, his own glory, his own honor. God has purposed in himself to make a people for himself. A third reason Yahweh alone is worthy of worship is that Yahweh's man continues to intercede. Samuel says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Samuel recognizes the importance of prayer. He recognizes that the people need someone to pray for them. And he recognizes that his role as judge is passing away, but his role as a prophet will continue. For Samuel, there is a burden of responsibility that will remain toward the people to continue to pray for them and to teach them the precepts of God. God may be transitioning the government of Israel from a judge to a king, but he's not removing prophets. He's not removing men who will lead the people in worship. God is worthy of worship because he provides men like Samuel who will lead the people in true worship. Give them an example to follow. Teach them from the word of God. The fourth reason is that Yahweh alone does great things. We see this in verses 24 and 25. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Now, on the one hand, the people should not be afraid. They should not fear because God has provided for them and shown them mercy time and again. On the other hand, the people should continually fear God by serving him in truth with a whole heart. Do reverence to God. Honor him as God. God has preserved Israel through countless trials, many of which they brought upon themselves. Israel must remember the nature and character of God who loves to do good for his people. But there's a final warning attached to this. If the people reject God and turn back to wickedness, both they and their king will be swept away. That's the same language used to describe the sweeping away of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the threat. If you do wickedly, if you pursue wickedness, if you continue to rebel against the Lord your God, then you and your king will be swept away. No king could withstand the mighty hand of God. Surely, Yahweh alone is worthy of worship. Now, we can easily be tempted to think that, to think like the Israelites, that our way is more appealing than God's way, that our impressions or values are more noteworthy or more important than God's law. But we are quite mistaken if we elevate ourselves over what he has revealed to us in his word. God alone is the king of his people, and he deserves our loyalty more than anyone else deserves our loyalty. Whenever we submit to lesser authorities, like a president or a governor or policemen or even our parents, we should direct our faithfulness and loyalty ultimately to God. When we obey them, we're obeying God, as long as we're obeying God as we obey them. We can never obey when they compel us to do things that are ungodly or unbiblical. Our loyalty belongs ultimately and finally to God alone. And so here's some applications from this text. How do we take this text and this truth that God alone is the true king of his people? How do we take that and apply it to our lives today? Well, one way that you can do it is by asking, are you following God or just doing things your own way? Do you question whether God's way is the right way? You know, that's easy to do. You know, when we read things in the Bible about how we should live and do and act, sometimes that conflicts with the way that we want to live and the way that we want to belong to the world. But God's way is the right way. God's way is always best. God's way is always right. There's a reason why even people who don't believe the Bible will live by biblical principles. It's because they work. God's way is always right. Following after your own way leads only to sadness and destruction. A second way we can apply this text is to be careful what we ask for. Consider our motives when we ask for things from God. God may grant your request in a way you didn't expect. Israel wanted a king, and God gave them one, but it was not the outcome they expected. Saul did not end up to be the great king that they had hoped for. Sometimes we get what we want, and it isn't what we thought it would be. God is under no obligation to grant wicked or misguided requests, but if he gives you what you think you want, it could very well be his judgment or discipline. And so we should consider our motives and whether what we're asking for is truly biblical. A third application, the people were afraid because of their sin when they were faced with God's power. If you have pursued sin instead of pursuing God, don't be afraid. That's what Samuel told the people. Don't be afraid. You see this power of God on display and it's stricken you with terror because you know that you're a sinner. And if you're just like the people of Israel in that situation and you're recognizing that God is powerful and mighty and I am nothing but dust and ashes before him, Samuel says, don't be afraid. There is still time to repent, to return to him and serve him with all your heart. And Christ said in the Gospel of John, John 6:37, that God will not turn away anyone who comes to him. That is an invitation for all of us. Connected with that, a fourth application. Samuel knew that the people needed someone who would pray for them. That should remind us to pray as well. But just like God would not forsake his people, Samuel would not forsake his people. And just like Samuel would not forsake the people, Christ will not forsake his people. Israel's continual pattern of forsaking God, repenting when under punishment, then forsaking God when things were going well is a pattern that ultimately shows the need for Christ. Only in Christ can we be truly freed from slavery to sin. You can try and live a moral life, a virtuous life, but if you're not in Christ, you will always be enslaved to sin. Only by his Spirit can we do works that are pleasing to him. Only Christ is able to truly intercede for us when we sin, because only he has given himself for the life of the world. If you find, like the Israelites, that your own devotion to God is not from the heart, or that you have no devotion to God, turn to him. Trust in the deliverance that he has provided in Christ, the true King, the true anointed one, the true Savior, and find that salvation. Let's pray. Father, we know that too many times we are like the Israelites, that we love our own way more than your way, that we love to pursue things that you have forbidden. Lord, that we love to give honor and glory where it does not belong, that we worship so many idols and pursue such empty things. But Lord, I pray that as we consider this great truth that you alone are the King, the true King of your people, Lord, that we would submit to your holy will, that we would be obedient to your word, that your Spirit would work within us. And Father, for those who are not in Christ that are here, Lord, I pray that you would cause them to recognize their sin and to feel that pang of fear, and that they would recognize that you are terrible in power, but Lord, that at the same time that you have provided a deliverer in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live out these great truths. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.